We're in the Gospel of John with Pastor James Allen, and this is Scandia Bible Church. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church podcast, Classic Edition. Since 1929, our little country church in Paulsboro, Washington, has been proclaiming the good news of God's sovereign grace. And while many preachers have come and gone, to this day, Scandia Bible Church continues to stand strong, faithfully preaching the Word of God. On Scandia Bible Church Podcast Classic Edition, we dip back to our vast recorded archives to share some sermons. Sermons that, while recorded some time ago, are filled with truth that is timeless. As a reminder, you can find us online at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you'll find all of our current sermons, as well as the classics. On today's classic program, Pastor James Allen takes us to the Gospel of John, with a sermon delivered on May 7th, 1998. Today's classic sermon covers John chapter 19, verses 17 through 30.
Oh yeah, get the music off. Don't want any people going to sleep on me. That's right. I have to play a different kind of music to keep people awake. Let's go ahead and have a word of prayer and we'll get started. Heavenly Father, as we look at your word today, Lord, we pray that you would help us to learn all the lessons that you have to teach us from the crucifixion of your Son. Lord, we praise you for the recording of this great event. Lord, we praise you that your plan could be so deep. Lord, that your vision could be so high, that you could see that which the world could never understand, and that you would reveal it to us. We pray tonight, Lord, that you would help us to learn, help us to understand even better the gift that you've given. In Christ's name, amen. John 19. Now last week, we got through verse 16, focusing primarily, of course, on Pilate. And it ends with, in verse 15, what is really the ultimate statement of the Jewish leaders, which is that we have no king but Caesar, as they sell themselves to the world to destroy Messiah. They give themselves up. And they do something that wasn't necessary, because it wasn't asked of them, and yet they did it. And so they essentially give away their birthright, doing the Esau comparison. They give their birthright away to buy this favor from Rome. Then, in verse 16, Pilate delivers Christ to them to be crucified. So we'll start reading in verse 17. They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the Place of a Skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. And Pilate wrote an inscription also and put it on the cross, and it was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Therefore this inscription many of the Jews read, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. And so the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. The soldiers, therefore, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. They said, therefore, to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to decide whose it shall be. That the scripture might be fulfilled, they divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. But there were standing by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour the disciple took her into his own household. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, in order that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I am thirsty. A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished, and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. When you first read through this description of the crucifixion in John, or at least when I read through it, the thing that strikes me most about it is how short it is. When we think of the crucifixion and when we talk of the crucifixion, we do it endlessly. We speak of it in great detail. There are great sermons, and they really are great sermons on the crucifixion, in which every little detail of the crucifixion is discussed, including, of course, most details that are not in Scripture, because Scripture doesn't give us that. No part of Scripture is as good as the crucifixion for helping us learn an important lesson, which is that what God did in Scripture is He told us what we needed to know, and nothing but what we needed to know. You take a look at any other book about any other subject, and it will be longer. You can take the whole of Scripture with the depth that is in Scripture, and it is not as long as Winston Churchill's history of World War II. And yet his is only one of 1,000 histories of World War II. And yet this book, which has been in existence for so long, is still not fully understood. It is still studied by the most brilliant of people. It is still argued about throughout the world. And yet in this dealing with this crucifixion, it is dealt with in this shortest section by John. The other Gospels don't give you much more detail. In fact, you would almost think from looking at the book that the crucifixion of Jesus was an afterthought, because most of the book is about His life. And then there's His crucifixion. But as we've discussed before, the life was lived for the purpose of the crucifixion. And John writes, as he explained to us, for the purpose of proving that Jesus is the Son of God. And as John says himself, there are too many things that Jesus did. All the books in the world could not contain all of the things that He did. And therefore, He has written the things that are necessary for us. But it is an interesting lesson for us to remember that when God gives us the truth, He gives it to us in a very short form, and generally in a very clear form, if you're not talking about prophetic truth, and He gives it to us quickly. This is a matter of a couple of minutes of reading, and yet it is about the most important event that ever occurred. And so you need to look at it closely. You need to go through it in a lot of detail, as it does talk about something that's very important. John gives us basically just a few vignettes about the crucifixion. You notice John gives us nothing at all about the procedure of crucifixion. He does not do like we do and have a long book on some medical doctor explaining all the things you're going to feel while you're being crucified. Because the reality is that the important thing is that He was crucified, not what we think He may have felt while it happened. He doesn't go through the details of how it is all set up and whether He carried just the cross piece or whether He carried the whole cross or all of the different things that we discuss and which, frankly, people argue over. John gives us a few vignettes. He tells us a vignette about Pilate and the Jews. He tells us a vignette about the soldiers. He gives us this lovely little picture of Himself and His mother and John. And then we learn of His thirst. And then we learn of His death. And that's it for John. Those are the things that the Holy Spirit had John write for us. And so those are the things on which we should focus. You should focus on the things God chose to give us, not on all the other things that we think of. The other Gospels have other things which also need to be learned. But for John, it is these basically five things. First of all, we see the conclusion of the deal that the Jews made with Pilate. The deal with Pilate was that if he would give them the life of Jesus, that they would be loyal to him. They have shamed themselves before him, begging him to do that which they alone should have done. If they were killing Jesus because he was a heretic, then they should have killed him because he was a heretic. But they weren't. They were killing him because he was a danger to them. As Caiaphas said, the Romans would come and take away both their place and their nation. And so they went to the Romans and they had the Romans take care of this for them. The price for that was their soul. They sold it when they said, "We have no king but Caesar." All their pretensions to being the Jews of the Old Testament go away. All their pretensions to being those who had been obedient to God and called no one king except God has gone away. They have gone from the stage with Samuel where they would ask God to give them the king to the stage where they will now accept the king that the world offers, which is Caesar. So they have sold their birthright for this. And Pilate is going to exact every pound of humiliation out of him that he can. So, they take him, and he went out bearing his own cross. We know from the three other Gospels that he did not bear it all the way. But at some point, Simon of Cyrene was given to carry the cross the rest of the way. He went to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. There are two traditions about this. By the way, it's not Hebrew. Golgotha is not a Hebrew word. It's an Aramaic word. But at the time this book was written, when you said Hebrew, that's what you meant. You meant the language spoken by the Jews, and the Jews spoke Aramaic. Golgotha is called the place of the skull. Some people believe it is called that because it comes from the word round, and it used to refer to the round shape of a skull, and that the mountain perhaps looked like a skull from some particular direction. It is also believed that it was called that simply because that's where they killed people. And so there were skulls there. There were bodies that were left there after they had been killed. Because unless someone comes and takes the body for burial, it's left. And we don't know why it's called the place of the skull. We just know that it is. It is just outside the city. It's inside the city now. It's outside the city as it was then. So they take him outside the camp, as we're told in Hebrews. He suffers outside the camp. He is rejected by the Jews. And he goes out to be crucified. It is at a crossroads, a place where people will pass. And so many will, in fact, see the crucifixion. Some will stay and watch. Many will see it as they go along the way. When the Romans crucified, they did not crucify in order just to kill a criminal. They crucified in order to scare everyone else. It was a preventive measure. And when they crucified publicly. They crucified along the roads so that people would know and would see the misery that Rome could inflict. There at Golgotha, it says in verse 18, they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. Now this, of course, we're all used to. It's up on the hill. There are three of them. They put Christ in the middle, kind of the place of honor or of dishonor. He is put there in the middle so that the criminals are on both sides. All of this is in fulfillment of what has been said of him, that he would be with them in his death. Jesus is there being crucified. You'll notice that in the Greek, in the writing, the word crucify means to put him up on the cross. It is a single event of putting him up there. They didn't use the term crucifixion to refer to the whole period that he was up there. You were crucified when you were put up there. And so they crucified him. They put him up on the cross. And that's how John says it. It's amazing to me, given the way Americans like to write and the way that we're used to writing. This is the report. They crucified him. All that gets tied up in our minds and in our emotions about the nails being driven in the hands and this thing being stuffed into the ground, all those things for John are beside the point in his writing. He saw them, and yet he does not describe them. He describes that he was crucified. Everyone knows what it means. It doesn't require elaboration. There they crucified him with the criminals. And Pilate wrote an inscription. He gives us his first vignette. Pilate wrote an inscription. Now, this probably doesn't mean Pilate wrote it. It means Pilate had it written. And we do not have any reason to believe that Pilate was there. It would be unusual for Pilate to go and observe this sort of an execution. Pilate may very well have had the sign written before, and the argument took place before. Pilate, on the other hand, may have gone to the crucifixion. It would be very odd for a Roman governor to attend such a thing. Centurions attend that. And it doesn't make sense to say that he turned Jesus over to them and they took him if, in fact, Pilate was the one that was there. If Pilate were there, he would have been the one in charge. But anyway, he had an inscription written and put it on the cross. It was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Now, it's not hard to imagine Pilate's motivation for this. Pilate has managed to humiliate the leaders of the Jews ultimately. He has had them reject Messiah. He doesn't know that he's Messiah, but that's what he's had them do. He has had them state their loyalty to Caesar, and now he is going to get the last bit of humiliation. He is there on this cross, at this crossroads, where everyone will see he has a sign put up. This is the King of the Jews. It would be a tremendous humiliation for him. And it's not bad enough that he has it written in Aramaic. He has it written in Latin. He has it written in Greek. He wants to make sure that nobody misses that Rome here is killing the leader of the Jews. And it just, they can't stand it. This is too much for them. They say, no, don't do that. You know, everyone's going to see this. This is humiliating us. He is not our king. Put up there, he said that he was the king. And Pilate says, no. I'm the governor. What I've written is what I've written. Pilate is getting the last ounce out of them. They have forced him to allow them to kill a man that he did not think needed killing. And he's going to take his pound of flesh. And it's a wonderful story. The irony that an unbeliever, through spite, would have Jesus die under the sign that was true. An unbeliever out of spite and wickedness would acknowledge Christ as King of the Jews when the Jews rejected him. And so that through this, God's will is done, and he is proclaimed as King of the Jews. This undoubtedly was a part of the mockery that he suffered. We know, in fact, that he was mocked while on the cross. And certainly being labeled King of the Jews would lead to mockery. All those passing by on the road, if they stop and read the sign, would take the chance to mock him. Certainly the Romans would. That's why it's written in Latin. So the Roman soldiers can read it. So they're going to know what it's about. It's written in Greek so that the casual traveler will be able to see. It's written in Aramaic or Hebrew so that the Jews can read it. Pilate doesn't want to miss any of the possible audience. And so they mock him. And we have the mockery written in the other Gospels, and you can read them. They mock him about saving others, but himself he cannot save. At one point when he calls out to God, they think that he is calling to Elijah. And so they want him to bring Elijah back and see if they can get him to have Elijah come back from the dead. And they mock him up there. And this sign is a part of that. You see, in fact, this vision of the Jews mocking their king, this vision of him being mocked not only by the Jew, but by the Gentile, by all these people. And in the midst of this, we also have these other stories going on. The mockery continues throughout the period of the crucifixion. This would be a normal thing. People would watch and they would grow bored and move on to something else, and another group would come. And they would mock for different reasons. This takes hours to complete. And so Pilate gets his pound of flesh, and the sign is there. I'd love to know what happened to the sign when they took him down. But for the Jews, it must have been a humiliation. Verse 23, he tells us about the soldiers. The soldiers, therefore, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. So they took his clothing and they made four piles. And each of them got a pile. But there was a tunic left. And the tunic was one piece. So it's one solid piece. Well, they don't want to tear it. But you know, soldiers, they're not going to agree just to let one of them have it. So they decide they're going to cast lots for it. You know, equivalent of throwing dice. They're gambling to see if they can get his clothing, his tunic. And so they do that. They cast lots for it. And this fulfills a scripture, a prophecy, which comes out of the book of Psalms. Turn back to Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is a very, very difficult psalm. Psalm 22 is not a psalm to read when you're already very depressed. Psalm 22 is a Davidic psalm. David wrote it. It is the psalm from which Christ's call on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, comes from this psalm. It is a psalm of anguish and of suffering. And it is a statement of what David was going through at his time in his life, and also of what Messiah would go through. And it's hard to know where to start reading with it. But start in verse 16. It says this, "For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Now this never happened to David. There was never a time when David was crucified, when his hands and his feet were pierced, at least none that we know of. We don't know of any time when David's clothing was separated and people gambled for it. But like most of the Psalms that have messianic prophecies, this one has phrases that refer to David and phrases that refer to Christ, and some that refer to both. Certainly David at times in his life had been surrounded by the dogs of unbelievers. Certainly a band of evildoers in his life had encompassed him about. And yet the rest of it is not about David. It is like Peter said in Acts chapter 2 about David's prophetic psalms, where he says that thou wilt not allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. Clearly David did undergo decay. And so that prophecy is not about David, but is about Messiah. And in fact, this happens at the cross. Certainly those verses describe exactly what was going on at the cross. Dogs is a term that is normally used for the Gentiles, for the unbelievers, and certainly he was surrounded by them, by the Romans, the soldiers who were in charge of all of this. A band of evildoers, if there was ever a band of evildoers, this is them. Those who want him to be killed. And everything described in verse 16 through 18 happens in the crucifixion. The phrase, "I can count all my bones," is usually used to refer to the fact that none of his bones were broken. It also, of course, very graphically can refer to the fact that he had been beaten with a whip before. And one of the results of scourging is to be able to see the bones of the ribs and the back. That he had gone through this. It is a statement of great suffering in Psalm 22. And that is, of course, why John gives it to us. John gives us the story of the sign to complete the story of the Jews. To show finally the humiliation of the Jews and the fact that Jesus will die under the sign that has his name. He gives us the story of the soldiers to fulfill the prophecy. Because the purpose of the book is to show that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. So he tells us this story of the soldiers. And of course, if you like big-time Hollywood spectacles, at Easter you rent the movie called The Robe, and you get to learn all about some theory of what happened to the tunic. Another one of those things everyone would love to get their hands on to find this tunic. But of course, no one ever has. So therefore, verse 25, the soldiers did these things. And once they got through with that, they just went back to their jobs of standing around guarding these people who were dying on the crosses. John gives us another story, starting in 25. There were standing by the cross of Jesus, his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. So again, remember, when someone says that all the disciples fled and all his followers abandoned him, it's simply not true. Certainly the Marys did not abandon him. They're there. They're the last ones there on the crucifixion. They're the first ones there on Easter morning. They're there. They're there at the cross. They undoubtedly have to tolerate the mocking of the crowd. They too, I'm sure, would be subjected to some of that. They have to watch as Jesus dies, as the prophecy of Simeon to Mary comes true, which is that her heart is pierced. She has to suffer through the death of her son. And John is there. At least one disciple is there. John, the disciple whom he loved, is standing nearby, watching. He'd love to know what was going on in John's mind. He'd love to have been there in Ephesus, sat around and listened to the aged John describe these things. What he must have been like to stand there. All the other apostles are dead. Everyone else is gone but him. What was it like, John, to stand there with Mary and Mary and Mary? Watch this. And yet John gives us no hint. When you read this, and there's no suggestion of his feeling. Because, of course, this is not the story of John. The story of Jesus. Jesus sees his mother and the other women standing there, and he sees John. And he says to his mother, verse 26, "Woman, behold your son." And then he says to John, "Behold your mother." Now this is also an interesting story to give. It's interesting because it involves John. And John, let's face it, has not been real forward about himself in the book. And yet it also shows very strongly the humanity of Christ and his concern for his mother in this setting. No one knows what happened to Joseph. No one knows if Joseph was still alive or if Joseph was dead. It would make no sense if he were alive for Jesus to say that Mary would now be the son of John because she would be the wife of Joseph. Nobody knows what happened to Joseph. We don't see anything about Jesus' earthly father after his 12 years old. We don't know what happened. Tradition says that he died. And that's why he's not around. But we don't know. But Jesus, at this last moment, when he's up on the cross, when he is dying for the sheep that they might have life and have it more abundantly, remembers his mother. He He provides for her. This is the only thing that he does on the cross, which is outside of prophecy and outside of the dealings with the Jews. This is personal. Behold your son. Behold your mother. I don't know why John included it. I don't know why the Holy Spirit wanted it included, except that it does show again the humanity of Christ. By the time John was writing, of course, the humanity of Christ was under attack. The Gnostics taught that Jesus was not really a man, that he was really just God, that he had no human flesh, that he had the mere appearance of flesh. And certainly telling them and reminding them of his care for his earthly mother would be a way of reminding them of his flesh. He will do so again when he talks about him thirsting, because a God does not thirst, a man does. But you see John giving us this story. You see Jesus caring for Mary. And of course John does it. Now we have no idea how John did it. Mary is another one of these characters in Scripture who comes and goes without any remarking on her going. She's there, apparently, in the upper room. And then she disappears. You never hear from her again. We know then that she lived with John's household, but we know nothing about John's household. We don't know where she lived. We don't know when she died. We don't know anything else about her. Church tradition, of course, the tradition in the Catholic Church, has made up a wonderful story about Mary and her being ascended into heaven and angels taking her up and all these other things, none of which has any historical or biblical basis. It's just something that over the years evolved. There's certainly no scripture for it. But he cared for her. He assigned her to John, basically. And John accepted that responsibility, which he knew he would. What are you going to do? Say, no, I don't really have enough room in my house. No, you take it. This is good. But again, we see the humanity of Christ. Then we see another vignette. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, in order that the Scripture might be fulfilled, said, I am thirsty. A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. There are seven things recorded that Jesus said on the cross. This is, of course, by far the shortest. I'm thirsty. I thirst. In the Greek, it's one word. Thirsty. Now, these words themselves can be and may be the fulfillment of a prophecy. It's one of those that's a close question. Turn to Psalm 69. Psalm 69 is another psalm of distress and of anguish by David. Look at verse 20. David says this, reproach has broken my heart, and I am so sick. And I looked for sympathy, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Now, when people begin to look at this text and to discuss what John says, they looked hard to find a scripture that they thought might have been fulfilled by his thirst. If you turn back to John, keep your hand in Psalms if you can. This is important because it's an illustration of how people deal with scripture. And how we decide what is and is not a prophecy, what has and has not been fulfilled. So if you look back at John 19, look how verse 28 is written. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, in order that the Scripture might be fulfilled, said, I am thirsty. The question is which phrase is modified by in order that the scripture might be fulfilled. Does it say that Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished in order that scripture might be fulfilled, period? Or does it say, in order that the scripture might be fulfilled, Jesus said, I am thirsty? Does it refer back to the fact that everything has been done that needed to be done? Or does it say there is one thing left that still needs to be done? And the answer is, nobody knows. Now, in the old texts, when they were translated, it was believed that the text, that the in order language went with the I am thirsty. And so people went back to find an Old Testament text that would be fulfilled by him getting sour wine on a sponge. What they found was Psalm 69. Now, if you look at Psalm 69, and you look particularly at verses 20 and 21, it doesn't seem to match. It matches a lot better in King James English than it does in modern English, because of the difference in the way that things were translated, not because of the difference in how the Greek was written. But you'll notice that Psalm 69:21 says, they gave me gall for my food, which is not an event that occurs on the cross, unless you count what they tried to give him before he was crucified. You remember? They attempted before he was crucified to give him a mixture which is believed to have been something in the nature of a sedative, which would dull the pain, and he refused it. But it certainly wasn't given to him as food, and it was not gall, although it may have had gall mixed in with it. Because you also have the trouble of what exactly is gall. Not just what comes out of the gall bladder. What exactly is gall? And so they did not give him gall for his food, and for my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. And so the question then is sour wine and vinegar the same? Is this in fact a prophecy? You will find people on both sides. Some will say that this is a fulfillment of prophecy, and that's why Jesus said it. Because that's the way, if you read it the way that they want it read for it to be a prophecy, then you have to conclude that Jesus may not really have been thirsty. In order that it be fulfilled, he said, I thirst. And then it was fulfilled. The others say that it may be a prophecy, and it may not be a prophecy. But it is clear that Christ thirsted. And it is clear that they gave him to drink. But this is part of the difficulty that you run into whenever you start dealing with prophecies, is you have to look and see how they are fulfilled. The important thing is not whether Psalm 69, 20, and 21 are prophecies of what will happen. Don't let anyone get you caught up in that. If it is a prophecy, it was fulfilled. If it was not a prophecy, then it does not matter. What matters is what happened on that day at Golgotha. What matters is that indeed he thirsted. Because again, the great struggle when John's gospel was written was over whether Jesus in fact died. Was he a man? Did he thirst as a man would thirst? He has been whipped. He has been kept up. He has not been fed. He has bled, both from the thorn and from the whipping, prior to getting to the cross, and now he thirsts. Well, I would expect that he would thirst. And we learn from the other Gospels that when he said that he thirsted, that indeed they did get a sponge with wine, as it says in John, and that they gave him a drink. And they stayed around waiting to see if Elijah would appear. And this was at the point when they began to mock him about Elijah. But I think the important point for John here, because I'm frankly skeptical about the prophecy view of it, because it just seems contrived to me. It doesn't seem to fit, and the text doesn't demand it. And so I don't want to stand and demand it myself. But I cannot imagine that having been upon that cross that long that he would not thirst. And that in fact he called for something to drink is a reminder of that for us. We sometimes get caught up in all these things. This crucifixion is indeed a dreadful thing. It is a horrible way to die. And Jesus suffered all of it. He was not given any relief from it, and he would not take relief when they offered it. Sometimes people struggle with the Garden of Gethsemane, and they wonder, how could Christ have been so upset in the garden? Why would Christ have prayed that this cup pass from him in the garden? But that's because they don't understand what he was going to go through. A martyr may go willingly to his death, but it doesn't mean the death is a pleasant death. He hangs on that cross, subject to the mockery of these unbelievers. He hangs on that cross after being handled by the hands of wicked men, after being mocked by them. All of the physical symptoms would be there, all of the physical effects. He thirsts. He thirsts in the midst of completing the job that God has given him. We don't like this kind of idea. We like the idea that somehow if we're walking the way God wants us to walk, we won't thirst. That if we're going where God wants us to go, that we won't suffer. That somehow, as long as we're in the path, God will take care of us. But when Christ is doing the greatest of all things, he thirsts. When he is doing the one thing which only he could do in all of the world, the thing that God wanted done more than anything else in the world, he thirsts. He still must drink that which the world has to give him to drink. God does not simply make water appear for him. He must suffer as anyone else would suffer. Because being in the way, being on the path, doesn't mean that everything going to be wonderful for you. The crucifixion of Christ would not have the meaning it has if God had simply let it be a clean death. If God had given Jesus supernatural strength so as to not feel the pain, to not be stunned by the mockery, to not feel the loss of blood and the thirst and the dryness of all those things, if that had not happened, then his death would have been a mockery. It would not have been true death. When the writer of Hebrews tells us that we have such a high priest who has been tempted in all ways as we have, don't just look back at what happened when Jesus was teaching. Don't just look back at the Jews making fun of him when he was teaching. Don't just look back at the disciples never understanding him. All these other little things we talk about. But look at what he went through in those hours on that cross. He was not only tempted as we are tempted in the pleasures of life, he was tempted as we are tempted in the pain of life. He had in his power the ability to call down legions of angels to defend him. Yet he did not do it. What would that temptation have been like? When people do something bad to you, you just got to get back at them. You think that's a temptation he hasn't felt? The temptation of a righteous God to destroy the sin that surrounds him? God is willing, Paul says, to demonstrate his wrath. Don't you believe Jesus would have been willing to demonstrate his power? And yet instead he hangs there and he thirsts. They give him sour wine on a sponge. And that is a lesson we need to know. Sometimes when you're where God wants you to be, that's what you get. Sometimes when he takes you to a well, it is a bitter well. because he is still God. And then finally, John tells us, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. John has a knack for saying things succinctly and beautifully. He took the drink and he said, "It is finished." The other Gospels report, of course, that he cried it out. John doesn't say that. John doesn't give us that kind of emotive detail. He just says he said it. He cried, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. I love the way John put it. You see, most people bow their heads after they die. Generally, you bow your head because you're dead, and the muscles relax, and you bow. Jesus bowed his head and gave up his spirit, as if to say, this is the final submission. His spirit could not be torn from him. It could not be ripped from him as it is from us. But he bowed his head in submission to his Father, in submission to the plan, in submission to all the things that had been done to him. He said, "I have been given power to lay down my life and to take it up again." He laid it down. He had done all the things that he needed to do. As he told us in John 17, he had accomplished all the work that his Father had given him to accomplish. And having taken care of his mother, having taken care of his thirst, bowed his head, gave up his spirit. One of the great disputes in the church throughout the history of the church has been, what does that mean? Where did the Spirit of Christ go? The Seventh-day Adventists would tell you that it stayed in his body because they believe spirits stay with bodies. But that, of course, makes no sense. Moses' spirit certainly wasn't with his body, or it would not have been at the Mount of Transfiguration. Samuel's spirit certainly wasn't with his body, or it could not have been called up to speak to Saul. Paul says that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, so we know they're wrong. Some will tell you that he went down into some special section of Hades, where he spoke to the Old Testament saints and proclaimed freedom to the captives, and then took them to heaven. This is the general view of the Catholic Church, the historical view, that he went down into some part of hell and brought out the Old Testament saints. And yet again, there's no scripture for this. It's a popular view. And it's not necessarily inconsistent with scripture, but it's not taught. It does say that he went and that he spoke to the spirits in prison. But whoever pictured the Old Testament saints being in prison? They were not in prison. Moses clearly wasn't in prison because he appeared at the Mount of Transfiguration. Certainly, Lazarus was not in prison in the story that Jesus gives of the rich man who sees Lazarus in the bosom of Abraham. There's also a confusion because, frankly, if you read the Old Testament, it doesn't say what happened to your soul when you die. Remember, the Sadducees believed that you just died. But the Old Testament isn't clear. So some will tell you one thing and some will tell you another. Some will tell you that he went to hell and that he suffered in hell. Some will tell you that he went to heaven and stayed with his Father. There's a new heresy abroad which says that he went to hell as a sinner and suffered as a sinner and had to be born again. So, and you ever hear Kenneth Copeland or Kenneth Hagin understand that they believe that Jesus died as a sinner and had to be born again. This is a heresy. It's also a fairly new one, interestingly. There aren't very many new heresies. No one really knows. But the most interesting thing to me is that Scripture doesn't care. It's not something God told us. Peter says that he put it that when Jesus was raised from the dead, that it put an end to the pain of death. But in the Greek, the pain of death means the pain that death suffered. And the term that is used is the term that's used for a woman in labor. It's not the term that's used for someone suffering pain in hell. Many will tell you that he suffered the torment of death because that was part of what he had to suffer for us. That he had to fear death as we feared death. That he needed to suffer that temptation and that fear just as we did. And that therefore he must have gone down and suffered. We don't know. For John, it doesn't matter. What matters for John is that his Messiah died that day. He died willingly. He died peacefully. He died as a man. He gave up his spirit that we might be saved. You may believe what you wish about where he went. But believe that he went. Bowed his head, gave up his spirit. Let's have prayer. Heavenly Father, we cannot imagine what the day must have been. We cannot imagine the earthquake, the tearing of the veil, the dead getting up and walking. But Lord, we can sometimes see what John described. Lord, we can imagine our Savior with all of His power, with all of His glory, with His eternal beauty, bowing His head and giving up His spirit for us. Lord, suffering that we might have life. We pray that You would strengthen us. Lord, show us that indeed, like our Savior, we must be ready to suffer. Lord, to thirst, and to hunger, to see our loved ones left without us. Lord, that we must be prepared too to bow our heads and to give up all things for You. Lord, we praise You for the constancy of Your Son. We praise Christ for His faithfulness and His love for us, that in all these things He might make us conquerors through His victory. Lord, we thank You for this day of anguish, this day of great victory. Thank You that You have let us know, that You have revealed unto us Your will. We may honor You and Your Son, all these things. In Christ's name, amen.
Well, that wraps up this classic sermon. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandinavbiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also get Scandinavian Bible Church podcast on Apple Podcasts, Google Podcasts, and iHeartRadio. We're here each and every Sunday for our current sermons, and you're always welcome. So pull up a virtual pew, or if you're in our area, drop on by. Scandinavian Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsbo, Washington. Until next time, for all of us here at Scandinavian Bible Church, may God richly bless you.